If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, as we turn to your scriptures, we ask that you would open up our hearts and open up our minds and open up our very souls that we might be changed. Give us ears to hear and minds to understand. We thank you, Lord, that you can speak to us even today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a book called Anti-Fragile, Nassim Taleb points out that all things being equal, if you want to know what's going to be around 10 years from now, simply look at what is at least 10 years old right now. If you want to know what's going to be around 100 years from now, simply look at what's already made it 100 years today. If you want to know what's going to be around 1,000 years from now, look at the things that have been around for at least 1,000 years. In other words, if it has stood the test of time thus far, there's a good chance it will continue to stand the test of time. And conversely, just because something is new now doesn't mean it will last. Among other things, he's referencing the Lindy effect, which is the theory that the future life expectancy of some non-perishable thing, like a technology or an idea, is proportional to its current age, so that every additional period of survival implies a longer remaining life expectancy. So again, there's a better chance that something 100 years old now will still be in use 100 years from now. Taleb writes, if a book has been in print for 40 years, I can expect it to be in print for another 40 years. But, and that is the main difference, if it survives another decade, then it will be expected to be in print another 50 years. Part of the thinking is that it is hard to persevere. It is hard to last. It is hard to stand the test of time because it is the test of time, because time is the test. In some ways, the faster something grows in popularity and becomes famous or fashionable, the faster that same thing will likely disappear on the other end. And the reason for this, as Taleb points out, comes from the wisdom of, among others, Simonides of Siaus in the 6th century BC, who wrote, "Time has sharp teeth that destroy everything, even the most solid." In other words, everything gets eaten by time, but the more solid something is, the more difficult it is for time to swallow it, and thus the longer it lasts. So, how do you prepare for the unknown of the future? How do you predict what will happen? How do you gaze into the future? Do you look at a crystal ball? Of course not. You instead maybe open a history book, or read Plato or Aristotle, or maybe something even more lasting like the Bible. I wonder what this teaches us about how to persevere. I wonder how we can shape more than just this moment. I wonder, how do we have a longer perspective? But let me back up for a minute first. Today we continue our second sermon series on our way through the book of Acts. In the first series, we saw how the church was gathered together, how they were filled up and empowered, and then how they were sent out on a new mission into the world for the sake of the world. Gathered, filled, sent. In this series, all of that becomes more difficult. As we have begun to see, there's more challenge now, there's more conflict now, there's more controversy. And yet, filled with the Spirit, the early church is called to and lives out boldness. Of course, as Pastor Josh pointed out a couple weeks ago, this isn't boldness the way we sometimes define it today. It's not about stubbornness or belligerence. It's not about refusing to hear anything but one's own opinion. Rather, it's about conviction. It's about trust and hope and belief in something right and true and holy. And so if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 17. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that the beginning of any movement is so crucial. Minor direction changes can alter the outcome. Small decisions can determine the health and longevity. Even small amounts of opposition can overwhelm the enterprise. And the early church has already had more than its fair share of conflict and controversy, both from the outside and from the inside. And as we'll see in a moment, it isn't letting up just yet. So let's see what happens this week. Acts chapter 5, verse 17 through 42. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. They addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Amen. You should note that the disciples, the apostles, continue to live out this boldness. They keep speaking, keep engaging, keep living out their faith no matter what. And as our passage points out, they're having some success. And therefore, there are others, the Sadducees, who are becoming jealous. And so they have the apostles arrested. And just so we understand this a little bit better, if you remember, it was often the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were arguing with Jesus. Sadducees were a group of leaders in the temple that included the high priest. And now the disciples are in the temple, and they're the ones drawing the crowds. More than that, the disciples are very clear that they are blaming the Jewish leaders of that time for the death of Jesus. And then to make matters even worse, the Sadducees don't believe in any kind of resurrection. You see, in Judaism, there was some idea of a resurrection. I get the sense it was kind of before their version of heaven, there was some kind of coming back to life or something. But the Sadducees wouldn't have it. They didn't believe in any kind of resurrection. And so here you have these early Christians preaching resurrection. They were hitting all of the buttons of these Sadducees, and so the Sadducees have the apostles arrested. And then in the middle of the night, there's an angelic jailbreak. Miraculously, the apostles are brought out of prison, and they are told, keep it up, keep doing what you're doing, keep telling people about this new life that you are experiencing. And so, of course, they do. The next morning, the leaders all convene, send for the prisoners, and are rather surprised when the prisoners aren't where they left them. You see, normally people stay in jail when you lock them in and place guards around them. But then someone realizes that not only are the prisoners free, but they've gone right back to doing the same thing they just got arrested for. Which means this problem is getting worse. What's more, to make matters more difficult, by this point they've drawn a crowd, and so the Sadducees can't just arrest them again because they're afraid of the people. So they invite the apostles to be arrested. They invite them to a trial nicely, and I would imagine rather awkwardly. And the apostles come, but when they get there, they don't pull any punches. You can feel the tensions rising. Temperatures are getting hotter. Things are starting to get out of hand. Violence is about to ensue. And then someone takes the stage and diffuses the whole situation. This is rather amazing. This is probably important. We could probably use more people like this today. So briefly, let's pause this sermon and take a look at Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the grandson or son of Hillel the Elder, and he becomes, at some point, the leader of the Sanhedrin. Furthermore, he's the first to be honored with the title Rabban, or our master or teacher. And we will find out later in this book of Acts that one of his students is named Saul, who maybe later gets his name changed to Paul, and that might be important in a couple of weeks. Gamaliel was instrumental in establishing liberal Phariseeism, and is generally acknowledged for his humane interpretation of the law. And we see this in how he intervenes on behalf of the disciples in our passage. That's what we learn from a good Bible dictionary. Now let's look at what we learn from our actual passage. Somehow Gamaliel is able to diffuse this situation. People are jealous, they're afraid, they are angry, and somehow Gamaliel settles everything and everyone back down. He has the wisdom to create some space between the conflict and the people. And then he gets everyone to take a step back before reminding them of what they know and what they believe. He reminds them that sustaining a new movement over time is next to impossible, because we always find ways to be divisive or to go our own way, and movements run out of steam. Very often, a new movement or a new community tends to disperse, get distracted, or die. And so, his advice is simply leave them alone. If this is from God, it's from God, and you shouldn't get in the way. And if it's not, it's going to take care of itself. And when he finishes, everything just calms down. What an amazing gift he has. The ability to de-escalate conflict. Before we're done with Gamaliel, it's worth asking, who are the Gamaliels in your life? Who are the peacemakers? Who are the ones that bring perspective and wisdom and calmness, even to tense situations? Of course, then it's also worth asking, is that you? Are you a Gamaliel? Do you tend to stir up controversy, throw gasoline on disagreements, or do you help calmer heads prevail? Do you help find the way forward? Anyway, that would be a fun sermon at some point, but I don't think it's supposed to be today's sermon. So getting back to business, today I want us looking at the disciples, and I want us taking a deeper look at their bold perseverance. Because in many ways, everything seems to be going against them, and yet somehow they are able to persevere. And they don't just persevere, but they're able to continue to live faithfully despite their arrest, despite their trial, despite their flogging. Part of where this bold perseverance comes from is their obedience to a better authority, their perspective of a longer vision, and their joy in a larger hope. Or to put it into other words, their disciplined obedience, their wider perspective, and their more contagious joy. I wonder if that would be helpful as we try and sustain or maintain or persevere. Let's see how these play out in their lives and in their faith as they persevere. And we'll start with this idea of being obedient to a better authority. Because it strikes me that somehow these disciples are able to keep their eyes on a higher authority than only the powers that be. They are arrested and told not to do something, but they know that their true allegiance is not to the Jewish authorities and not even to the Roman authorities, but it's to God. And therefore, they strive to do their job despite the opposition and difficulties. Somehow these disciples keep showing up, even when they don't want to, even when it's dangerous, even when they don't know the outcome. And we may see this most as Peter answers the judges, as he reminds them that his first obedience and allegiance is to God, not to them. Peter and the other apostles reply, "We must obey God rather than human beings." I wonder how we would do our work differently if we remembered that we are working for God. I wonder if we would have more clarity in life if we better recognized what authority we were ultimately working for. I wonder if we would be able to persevere better if we saw our obedience to God as our highest authority. And for clarity's sake, this isn't just about doing your church work before your real job. It's about seeing everything in life through the lens of our faithfulness and obedience to God. Frankly, maybe a lot of our frustration and stress in life comes as we are trying to serve two or three or more different masters. I mean, you're at work and your boss comes in and tells you to work on one thing, then their boss comes in and tells you to work on something else, and then the CEO drops you an email that says, "Hey, I need you to be working on this third thing." Who are you really working for? Who are you really obedient to? And maybe those questions are why that situation is so stressful. But this is also the same struggle as we try and fit everything into our days. We should be taking better care of our health, and we have jobs to do, and there are chores to be done, and there are kids making demands of our time, and then the other thing, and yet, maybe this is us trying to serve too many different authorities. But I wonder how much clarity we would find if we recognized our ultimate authority. I wonder if that would help us to order all of those other requirements and to-dos and demands of our day. I wonder if our ultimate authority would help us to persevere through life better. But it's not just being obedient to a better authority. Bold perseverance also comes from having more perspective, a wider field of vision, a longer timeline. Somehow these disciples are able to always see their story in the context of a much larger and bigger story. The disciples are constantly pointing back at the history of their faith, the God of their ancestors, the Messiah who is the descendant of David. And as they do, they are able to change their normal perspective of their lives, their story, and put it in the context of God's story. Frankly, we've really been seeing this over the past few weeks in the passages, and in the next few weeks we'll continue to see it. Anytime they're giving a big speech in the book of Acts, they're always pointing back to Abraham and Sarah, back to Moses, back to David. They always are seeing Jesus not just as the Messiah, but the culmination and perfection of the story that God's been telling all along. And they see that story reshaping not just the present, but the kingdom now and into God's future. But therefore, they see themselves as a part of that story. They are taking their place in and pushing that story forward. I wonder if that is what allows them to persevere. I wonder if taking a wider view helps them put their present in a better context. I wonder if they can take strength from knowing that they are a part of God's story. It strikes me how different that is from how most of us view our world, and more importantly, how most of us view even our own stories. How often do we view our day-to-day as being a part of any kind of larger story? Of being more connected, of being more interwoven with others? I mean, really, how often do we even just look past our own immediate lifetimes at best, if not have trouble seeing past our today? And this isn't to say that we should always be looking beyond, but it is to say that maybe being able to place today in a larger story might be helpful. Maybe it would even help us to persevere. Of course, it's not just about having a longer perspective either. Bold perseverance also comes from finding a deeper joy. Of finding a better thing to rejoice in, of seeing blessing in both the good and maybe even sometimes the sorrowful. You see, somehow the disciples aren't seeking happiness. They're not looking to just do something fun. Instead, they are choosing to rejoice no matter what. In our story, I'm struck by the violence the disciples face. But much more than that, I'm struck by their reaction to it. The disciples are arrested and they're thrown into prison. Then they're arrested again and they're put on trial. And then after a questionable trial, they're flogged. Since the idea of flogging, thankfully, is a little bit outdated, it's probably worth reminding you that that means lashed with a whip of some kind, up to 39 times. At some point, they figured out that 40 might kill you, and since it's not the death penalty, we can do it at least 39 times, and that would be okay. And so they were flogged with a whip, maybe up to 39 times. And I say that simply to remind you that this was serious. This wasn't a little slap on the wrist. This was bloody. This was painful. This would have hurt. And how do they respond? They rejoice. It's important that we see the dichotomy here. They were going to have to be bandaged up for a while. This was going to hurt for a while. It was going to be painful for a long time. And they rejoice. They give thanks. They praise God. Strikes me because sometimes I have a bad day because I don't get my way. Sometimes I have trouble rejoicing because I didn't get enough sleep. Sometimes I forget to rejoice because I'm stressed or because I don't have the time. These guys were tortured, and they're jumping for joy. And we are told how, and we're told why. Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They are able to rejoice because they recognize that they are following in the footsteps of Jesus. They're able to rejoice because they know who they are living for. They're able to rejoice because they are pursuing a larger hope. I wonder, what is your hope? I wonder, what do you live for? And I wonder if it's enabling you to choose joy. Maybe we need a bigger hope. Maybe we need to practice rejoicing, thanking God and praising God for simply who He is and for what He is doing. Maybe this is how we persevere even through difficult times. Of course, as we've been talking about all along, maybe the real key to persevering is simply continuing to be gathered together and filled up and sent out. And maybe as we can be obedient to that, as we're able to keep that in perspective, as we're able to rejoice in that, maybe even we can persevere. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would help us to have a better obedience to you, that we might see our everyday work and lives as following you, that you would reorient our lives around faithfulness to you, and that would allow everything else to fall into place, into its proper place. Lord, we also ask that you would grant us a deeper perspective, that we might know that our today is a part of a much larger and broader story, your story. And hopefully, God, that could be the perspective we need to put everything else into context, that we might live for you better. And Lord, also help us to choose joy. Help us choose to rejoice in you, because that might change everything. Lord, we are mindful of Jesus who lived this out, who was completely obedient to you, who always had your perspective, and who always lived out joy. Lord, help us to follow him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.